You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior,
welcome back,
our Redeemer.
To the
Here's
Redeemer
the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we began our conversation with Isaiah chapter 33. Now, if you recall, we opened up by taking note of verse 22, in which we hear about the mystery of the Holy Trinity. For Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king. He will save us. Of course, like we talked about last time, this now, three times the name Yahweh is spoken. Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. And just like in Isaiah chapter 6, remember, holy, holy, holy. But before we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, we've got a lot to talk about, so let's go ahead and get started. Let's pick up with verse 22, where we left off last time, as we talk about our triune God. Now, we note here that in verse 11, in which the Lord speaks and says, you conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the people will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. If you remember when we were talking in our last lecture, we had noted that these are words of woe that are spoken to the king who's trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming, this foreigner who's trying to bring an earthly kingdom and try to overtake, overrun, and be the instrument of God's wrath. To him, God will bring justice, and of course, there will be a judgment. So God says, you conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Now, what's the chaff and the stubble? Well, these are the plans of these earthly rulers, the kingdom of the Assyrians who come in, the kingdom, of course, later on of the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, whoever it may be. But in this particular time, remember, it's spoken against the Assyrians. Woe to the king of Assyria, because the king of Assyria will do these horrible things against the people of God, that they are being destroyed by the destroyer. But yet, God is saying that he will bring devastation upon this one who brings this destruction to the people of God. And therefore, the plans, the purpose, everything that the king of Assyria is putting together, the rulers in that dominion, are like chaff and stubble. They will be burnt up. In fact, they will be consumed by the fire that they themselves are igniting, that this ignited fire will bring down the wrath of God upon them. Now, Luther notes when he's commenting on this passage, he says that the prophet here is comparing all of their forces, their powers, their pride, their victories, their presumption to stubble and straw. Now, what is stubble and straw? Well, it's only good for fire. And everything that they do will come to an end. They attempt great things, Luther says, but they accomplish nothing. Now, this is just like Psalm 2, in which we hear the Holy Spirit teaching us, why are the nations in tumult and countries plotting in vain? He who sits enthroned in the heavens laughs. The Lord derides them. Then he speaks to them in his wrath, and in his fury, he terrifies them. But as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now, the contrast is these earthly kingdoms that are trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming. And so whether that's earthly Jerusalem, or earthly northern Israel, or earthly Assyria, or earthly Babylon, these are all these earthly kingdoms that will fade away, and all their plans will be like chaff and stubble. Their sin will ignite the fire of God's wrath. They will be judged by the same measure that they use. When they are ruthless, then the judgment will be ruthless against them. Of course, this is similar to what Isaiah will say later on in chapter 66. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now, once again, we look at this image, this picture of fire, as destructive. And they're the ones who are setting this fire ablaze with their own purpose and plans. Now go back to Isaiah chapter 33, picking up at verse 13. Yahweh says, "Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might." Now let's pause for a moment and ponder on these words. The language that we have here of "you who are afar off," so you have one extreme place in the spectrum, and "you who are near." Now you have the other extreme. So you have the two places, those who are far off and those who are near. Now this is the same language that will be used in the New Testament by the apostles to refer to the Jews and Gentiles, that the Gentiles are those who are far off. The Jews are those who are near. Well, the ones who are near are the ones who should hear. But of course, the problem that Isaiah is dealing with is that the people of God will not hear. They will not listen. But those who are near should hear. Now, those who are far off, of course, they're not within the speaking distance of the one who is talking, and so you wouldn't expect them to hear. But yet, what God is going to do is he's going to call all. He will call all the nations. This is pointing towards that conversion of the Gentiles. They, too, will hear and be converted. In the New Testament, that language is used that we are being brought together in one body in Christ. Both those who are near, being Israel, and those who are afar, that is, the Gentiles. So both the righteous remnant in Jerusalem who hear the words of the apostles and believe, and those Gentiles who hear the word of the apostles and believe. Now, how, of course, do they come to this conversion? Well, it's through hearing. Faith comes through hearing the word of Christ, that preached word of Christ and him crucified, the message of the cross. Now, what are they to do? They are to hear. They are to listen. The word of God, which gives life. The word of God, which gives the promise of the forgiveness of sins. Now, as we said before, this was the problem. This was the issue that Isaiah was dealing with. And this is how he opened up his whole scroll way back in chapter 1, where he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken." Now again, notice how he uses the extremes. You have on one end of the spectrum the heavens, and on the other end of the spectrum the earth. So you have all creation, everything in between, the visible, the invisible, everything, that everything is to hear. But the problem is that the people of Israel do not hear. And so God says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." They are near, but they do not hear. They have the promise of the Messiah. They have the oracles of God. They have the instituted means of grace through which their sins are forgiven and they have life. But yet they will not listen. So, of course, the ox knows his owner and the donkey his master's crib. But Israel does not know, and God's people do not understand. Well, how are people supposed to understand? Well, through the wisdom of God. God comes to speak and to give us this divine wisdom so that we would know and we would understand. And here in this language, Isaiah is sent out to speak this word that people would hear, bringing them together, both those who are afar and those who are near, so that they would know and understand who God is and what he has done. Now, Isaiah, go back to Isaiah chapter 33, and let's pick up at verse 14. the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Now, once again, notice the image of fire. You have a consuming fire, you have everlasting burnings. And so not just a temporary thing, but something that is perpetual. Now, this goes back, of course, to Deuteronomy 4, in which Moses said that Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, later on in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, let us understand that without the mediator, the one who stands between us and God's wrath that comes to us like a consuming fire, there is no hope. There is no life. This fire will burn and it will destroy. But with a mediator, one who stands between us and God's wrath, the fire is poured out upon him. And this is precisely what Jesus comes to do. When he dies on the cross, the fire, the wrath of God, is poured out upon him, so that it would not be poured out upon us. And then in this way, the fire becomes a purifying fire for us. For those who are in Christ are a new creation, and we are being renewed. We are being cleansed in this life as we anticipate the life to come. Now let's return back to Isaiah chapter 33, picking up at verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands, lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Now, in this passage, let's think about this for a minute. This is describing for us the godly, the righteous, that is the believer. Remember, the righteous remnant are righteous by faith. They are beginning to act righteously in their vocation, the places where God has placed them to be of service to the neighbor, to love those that God has placed before them to love. Now, notice that the picture that's painted for us here, you have a connection between hearing and seeing. And that connection is always doing. What you hear, what you see, and what you do are all tied together. But the godly will be like those who are blind, that is, those who do not see the bribe, so they don't take it. They do not see evil, thus they do not do evil. They will not hear of bloodshed, and they will not shed blood. Now here in chapter 33, we have a picture of the godly. Now that's contrasted to the ungodly, the unrepentant unbelievers back in chapter 1. Now remember, the people of God don't listen, they don't hear, they don't see. And in chapter 1 of Isaiah verse 15, when you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Remember in chapter 1, they were oppressing the poor, the orphans, and the widows. They were not being of benefit to the neighbor. They were seeing how they could take advantage of the neighbor for their own gain. But the godly are not so. The godly will dwell securely on the heights, the fortress of rocks. They will take their refuge in Yahweh. Now, of course, a picture of a refuge, a rock, a fortress, this is always pointing toward the mystery of the incarnation, that the church is built on the foundation of Christ himself. Now, when Cyril of Alexandria is looking at this passage, and you have the rock, the fortress, which is, of course, Christ, and then you have the bread being given and the water will be sure, Well, he can't help but see these fulfillments in the New Testament in a very unique way in the bread of heaven, which of course is Jesus, who gives us his very body in the bread of Holy Communion. And of course, the water of Holy Baptism through which we have the Holy Spirit poured out upon us and continued to be poured into our hearts throughout our lives. But all of this is the godly. The godly have God. That's the point. How can we have God without Christ? Well, we can't. The only way we can have the true God is if the true God becomes one of us to restore us and to make us true. They will set their eyes on God and their ears to his voice. But the ungodly, they will not listen and they will not see. Now going back to Isaiah chapter 33, starting at verse 17. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Now, this is a similar language to what we just had in the previous chapter. If you recall, chapter 32 opened up with, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. And as we said before, this righteous king who brings his righteous reign is none other than Christ. And so all earthly kingdoms where you have the beginning of justice and peace and godliness and righteousness, all of that points toward the coming kingdom of God, the mystery of the incarnation, that God himself will come to dwell with us so that we would dwell in his kingdom. So Isaiah says, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. Now remember, as we began this lecture, we were drawing the attention to verse 22, in which we are told that Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, and Yahweh is our king, the one who will save us. So take note that here in verse 17, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty, and verse 22, Yahweh is our king, which of course points to the mystery of this union of the two natures in Christ, that he is truly man, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty, and he is truly God. Yahweh is our king. This is the king that we're waiting for. This is the kingdom that we desire to dwell in. Now back to Isaiah chapter 33, picking up at verse 18. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? Now, the language of counting is the language of writing, of taking note of these things. Now, we would typically use the language of a secretary or a scribe, one who is inscribing, who is counting, who is taking notes. Now, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul alludes to this, he says, where is the one who is wise? Same type of a question. Where is the scribe? That's the one writing these things down. Where is the debater of this age? Where'd he go? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, that's Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now remember, we were talking about the plans of this world, that you have these kingdoms that rise and they fall. They make up these ideas and these methods, and they're trying to expand their kingdom, but all of their plans are like chaff. It's like stubble. It will all blow away, and it will burn away. You see, these earthly kingdoms are wise in their own eyes. And in fact, each of us, as a sinner by nature, try to build our own kingdom where we, each one of us, reigns as a king. But all of this is foolishness, which is the wisdom of the world. And that's why Paul says, well, where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe who's counting these things, the one who's going to debate that his way is the right way? Well, back in chapter 32, remember, Isaiah said, all these things will be turned upside down. What we think is wise in worldly wisdom, we will understand is foolish in God's eyes. And instead, we who are fools in this world are wise in the wisdom of God. So back in Isaiah 32, the fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning Yahweh, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. Remember, what he's talking about is the nobility, those who are the ruling class, those who are supposed to be taking care of the affairs of the people, are not looking after the hungry and the thirsty. And everything will be turned upside down. So those who seem to be noble and wise will be understood to be fools. And those who are neglecting the poor and those who are oppressed, the orphans, the widows, those who seem to have everything going well for them because they are obviously blessed, will be cursed. And instead, blessed will be the poor, the hungry, and the thirsty, the widow, and the orphan. For we are poor, but yet in Christ we are rich. Now going back to Isaiah 33 at verse 19, you will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Now, this language of the insolent, this is the barbarous, those who are not the people of God. The foreigner will stop coming in to bring the harm and destruction, like the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Romans. But instead, you will have a conversion of these Gentiles. They will become like the people of God. No longer will they be insolent. No longer will they have this obscure speech. Instead, they will speak the language of the people of God as they are converted and they confess Christ. Now, the prophet Zephaniah, speaking in unison with Isaiah, talking about the coming of Christ and his kingdom, says this in chapter 3, verse 9. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of Yahweh and serve him with one accord. Now, this language here, this one language, it no longer will they be of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, with a stammering tongue that does not speak clearly, that you cannot understand. Instead, they will speak in unison the true faith of the true God. And they will speak clearly, so that they too will know and understand the word of God. Now remember back in Isaiah chapter 28, in which we read, "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, Yahweh will speak to his people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not listen." Well, now notice the contrast. The idea put forth here is that the foreigner will listen, and he will come, the foreigner who is from afar, far off, he will hear the word, he will listen, he will believe, and then he will speak to the people of Israel, that this is a foreign tongue to them, yet they will not listen. Now, again, going back to 1 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul is talking about all these things being fulfilled, he's speaking to converted Gentiles in Corinth. And remember, he's talking in 1 Corinthians about how to the Jews, Christ crucified is a stumbling stone. But to the Gentiles, this is completely foolishness. And this is where you have the foolishness of the world is in direct opposition to the wisdom of God. And God comes to convert. He comes to speak. He comes to be heard. And when he is heard, there are people who are far off who will believe, and they will be brought near into the one body of Christ. And those who are near who should hear still aren't listening. For that's what Isaiah was saying, that in his day, those who are near do not hear, and it will happen again in the days of the apostles. That first in Jerusalem, the majority of Israel will not listen, only the righteous remnant. And then as the message goes out of Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, in the synagogues, you will have the vast majority of the people of Israel will not listen, but the righteous remnant will. And the Lord gives that sign that when you hear these foreign tongues, speakers of different languages from those who are far off, who have come into the kingdom of God, let this be a sign to you that the Messiah has come, that the Spirit has been poured out, that this kingdom is now present in the preaching of His word. When Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says, "Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Now, what's he talking about? A foreign tongue. A foreign tongue, one that is not familiar. And so Paul goes on and says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Now, Paul is referring to these passages in Isaiah, the conversion of the Gentiles, the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable the apostles to speak in the language of the Gentiles, to have that gift of foreign tongues for the purpose of proclaiming Christ to the ends of the earth. But yet, even when Israel, earthly Jerusalem, sees these things happening, they still will not listen, just like Isaiah said. Now, Paul goes on to comment in 1 Corinthians saying, "Thus, therefore, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers." Now, who's the unbelievers that Paul's talking about? He's talking about unbelieving earthly Jerusalem, the people of Israel who are descendants of Abraham biologically by the flesh, but not true sons of Abraham spiritually through faith. And these are the unbelievers that Paul is referring to, that the gift of speaking in foreign tongues is a sign to earthly Jerusalem, that they are not listening to the word of God and that they refuse to listen. Now, Paul will go on and say, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So again, who's Paul talking about? He's talking about those who are converted. The prophecy, the speaking clearly of the word of God, speaking in unison with the prophets. But what he is referring to for the unbelievers is the sign of these foreign tongues, that gift of speaking in different languages, lips that are of stammering, if you will, to the people of Israel. And so Paul is making a clear distinction. The gift of foreign tongues from the Holy Spirit is for the sake of preaching the gospels to the Gentiles, but it's a sign against the earthly Jerusalem who will not listen. Now, Paul goes on and says, well, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Here's the point. In Christ's kingdom, when the foreigner of a strange tongue is converted to faith, you will no longer see him as an enemy, but as a brother in Christ.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.